All right, so we've finished the book of Leviticus, and it was all about holiness. So now everybody's holy, right? We're all good and holy. Wait a minute, let's pray about that. Lord, we ask you for your Holy Spirit. We pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us understanding according to your word and bless this new book we're about to start. And thank you, Lord, for blessing us so far. And Lord, we pray that tonight speak to us. If there's any issues, Lord, you want to bring up in our hearts, we need to hear them. And Lord, this is your word, so we ask you to bless it, and may you get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and everything that we find and discover and hear and learn tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the book of Genesis, we saw God's people, specifically Abraham, or God's people through Abraham. They had waited for the promised son, and we know from this son, who was Isaac, this nation would begin. And God had promised that the nation would number as the stars of heaven. Now, Israel's increased quite a bit to the point we're about to start tonight. But they would number as the stars of heaven, and they would number as the sand of the seashore. That's exactly what the Lord told Abraham. Now, they couldn't be counted eventually, is what he's saying. There would be so many. Recorded in the book of Exodus, we saw Israel as they escaped slavery from Egypt. And God miraculously sets them free from hundreds of years of bondage. We know that they came through the Red Sea and they saw God provide in the wilderness. In many ways, this book of Numbers that we're going to get into is a book of the wilderness. Well, they came to Mount Sinai where God appeared to them in a spectacular way. And that's where Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and he received the law directly from God. And at Mount Sinai, Israel also embraced, if you remember, an idolatrous image of a golden calf. And they received severe correction, severe chastisement from the Lord himself. But while they were encamped at Mount Sinai, Israel built the tabernacle of meeting. And we spend a lot of time looking at that. And they established a priesthood, and they received God's plan for the priests and for the nation at large in Leviticus. Now, at the end of the book of Leviticus, they've been out of Egypt for only little more than a year. Doesn't seem like it, does it? Doesn't seem like that's all it's been. That's all it's been, though. Exodus covered a year. Leviticus only covered 1 month, believe it or not. But the book of Numbers encompasses more than 38 years. So this third book of Moses tells us what happened during those 38 years. The book of Numbers gets its name from the numbering of the people. We're going to see the first census, and there's going to be two in this book, actually. But the Hebrew title for this book gives us an idea of the theme of Numbers, because in Hebrew, this book is entitled In the Wilderness. You know, I've seen some places where it's called the Book of Journeying, and that's what they did. They were in the wilderness for 38 years. You ever been in the wilderness? You ever feel real dry and barren and all that? Can you imagine for 38 years you're walking around in the wilderness? Well, these guys do. Also, it's known as the Book of Murmurings. If you know anything about the murmurings of Israel, the murmurings of the Christians, the murmurings of the kids, the murmurings, murmurings. You know, even the word sounds funny. Murmur, murmur, murmuring. It sounds like something wrong. Murmuring is telling God you're not satisfied with what's going on in your life. And it may be due to your own sin, so maybe it's your own fault. But this book, we'll see why. It's sometimes called the Book of Murmurings. Now, the wilderness was never meant to be Israel's destination. That's not it at all. God's intention was to bring him into the promised land of Canaan quickly, believe it or not. And the wilderness was intended as a temporary place, a place to move through, not to dwell in. And it turns out to be the opposite. They don't move through it very quick. They end up living in it for quite a while. Now, in Hebrew, wilderness means a place for driving flocks. It's not totally an arid desert, not completely. It contains a little bit of vegetation and a few trees, but not enough rainfall for real cultivation or whatever. You don't really have many gardens going on in this place. The rainfall is so light it didn't support cultivation. But the book of Numbers is all about God's people in the wilderness and how they get there and how God deals with them in the wilderness and how he brings them out of the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So for us, I thought of this today many times. These wilderness times are inevitable. And I thought of some of the wilderness times I had And I thought, you know, where I was out in the wilderness was where I was crying out for the Lord. Found myself in a dry place. Lord, I feel so dry. Where are you? And he's like, I'm always here. Where are you? So these times are inevitable, but we don't have to stay there. The choice is really ours. If you want to come out of the wilderness, you probably can much quicker than you think you can. So we don't need to wander in discouragement. You don't need to wander in defeat. You don't need to wander in despair. How? You know what it is? By choosing to believe God. That's what they needed to do. They needed to choose to believe God. And those times where we really go through some wilderness experiences, we're just not believing them. It's that simple. The Lord approached Cain. Cain had killed his brother. The Lord approached Cain. He said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look so sad? Genesis chapter 4, your countenance is fallen. If you choose to do well, you will be accepted. But if you choose not to do well, sin lies at your door. In other words, he's saying, just choose to do well. Don't do wrong. You know, you didn't give me the accepted sacrifice. I know your brother is slain. He's given Cain an opportunity to actually to repent. He doesn't. But he says, if you don't do well, sin lies at your door. And I always thought of it as sin's lying at our door all the time. Don't open the door to it, because you let that in. That starts the discouragement. That starts the despair. That starts the defeat and so on. And so many times we think, what is going on in my life? Why am I in this wilderness? If we trace it back, maybe we opened that door someplace. So I was thinking often of that today. But the theme of the book of Numbers is the journey to the promised land of Canaan. And the first 10 chapters here cover just 50 days and how Moses organized Israel for the march from Sinai to the promised land. Numbers gives us the big vision. It gives us a vision for where is God leading us? What's it going to take to get there? What inward qualities does God want to work in us? Or what inward qualities does God have to develop in us and demand in us along the way? And we need to have our ears open for that, because sometimes we don't even want to hear it. I want to change this about you, Jim, but if you're not listening to me, it's not going to happen, is it? What does he want? What does he want to develop in us? And what does he demand as he takes us along the way? Well, I believe that the promised land people are very different from the slave people, obviously. Israel came out of Egypt a slave people, so they weren't suited for the promised land yet. Now, how could God transform them into promised land people? And, you know, they'd been slaves in the land of Goshen. Their tasks were always appointed by their taskmasters. They didn't have a lot of decisions to make. They just had to do what they were told, you know. Their taskmasters always appointed these things to them and demanded obedience from them and everything. But now their difficulties are going to be different. Again, their difficulties in Egypt, they were difficult. They were really bad, okay? And if you think about it, their bondage was very cruel, and they did this for quite a long time. But they were free from having to think all that much or plan things. So now things are going to change. Now they've escaped all that. They've escaped that from their bondage, and they thought that freedom meant escape from rule. They really do. They thought that freedom means we're free of anybody over us. People come to churches like that. People get saved and they'll walk into a church and they don't think there's any rules to follow. Hey, brother, it's all about love. Well, Israel was kind of like that. They think this freedom means escape from any kind of authority. And that's really what that really is chaos. And that causes confusion. And we know that the Lord likes things decent and in order. Confusion is not of the Lord. So they'd been taught in their year of camping under the shadow of the mountain that they had to submit to the law, to authority, and it bothered them. It does. It bothers them. You know what? I think this country has been programmed over the last 50 years to hate authority. It's in our programs. It's in our movies. Look at all the heroes. The heroes are the renegades blowing everybody up, getting revenge. They're going against authority. Think about it. We've been programmed to go against authority. You know, in the 60s, we saw it really blow up. You know, and I remember praying with another pastor who I'm just a little bit younger than, and he came in one night to prayer and he said, pray for me. He goes, no, I was really raised in that hippie generation and I still got rebellion in me, man. Pray for me. And I thought, okay, can I get in on that too? Because there's that thing in us, isn't there? Well, it bothers a lot of people and they become disoriented. They really do. And this discontent, how I thought of this was, it's just like us. And it resulted from a lack of perfect confidence in God. A perfect confidence in God. Dwell on that phrase sometime. Perfect confidence in God. If I have perfect confidence in God, then I believe everything he says. I believe every word in his book, and I'm not going to have any problems. I mean, if we followed his word like we're supposed to, we're still going to run into problems, but we certainly will know how to handle them. Do we have a lack of perfect confidence in God? So the book of Numbers approaches everything God's way. When we're in the wilderness, we're tempted to try 100 different remedies, 100 different schemes and plans to escape, but only God's way really works. And the book of Numbers gives us God's way. Now, the idea that the Lord spoke to Moses is repeated more than 150 times, and it is said more than 20 different ways in Numbers. But this census that's coming up, I think it's really for the people's sake. It's really for them, and we're going to see why. We'll look at why. But the Lord knows all those that are his. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us that. The Lord knows all those who are his. We know we say once in a while, well, that guy's a Christian, and that guy's a Christian, and he did that, so he must be a Christian. Not necessarily, but the Lord knows all those that are his. He also knows us by name. John 10:3, the shepherd knows all of his sheep by name. Philippians 4:3, Paul says, my fellow laborers are in the book of life with me. I like that. And if you remember Matthew 10, even the hairs of our heads are numbered. And some of us, it's just plain easier. But our tears are kept by him, too. Think of that. Or counted. So God knows who belongs to him. What's scary is to all the others, he's going to say, I never knew you. That phrase, when I read that scripture, like the very first time ever, those that don't know him, when he says to them, I never knew you. But I knew who you were. You're Jesus. Yeah, but I never knew you. I never became personal with you. It didn't become personal with you. Now, there's one more thing to point out that's in Numbers. God's people begin to go to war. God did it all. God's going to do it all in their future battles, too. But this is going to be war now. They're going to go to war. They're going to be organized into camps to do battle against enemies that they're going to encounter on the way to the promised land. Now, it's interesting because in Genesis, God's people were waiting. You know, remember, they were waiting for the promises. They're waiting on God. In Exodus, they were watching what God was doing and everything else. In Leviticus, they were worshiping. And I like that, really worshiping. And now they're going to begin warring. And I thought of that progression. Think of it, waiting, watching, worshiping, warring. That sounds like our walk to me. It sounds like what I've been going through. It really does. They begin to go to war, and this sounds very familiar to our walks, I think, doesn't it? So Israel takes inventory, and we have this census of Numbers chapter 1. In verses 1 through 3, it covers the purpose of the census. So verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying. Now here, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness, but Moses met with the Lord in the tabernacle. Now that they have the tabernacle, the Lord dwells within the tabernacle. The tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month in the second year after the coming out of Egypt. We're told that in Exodus 40, verse 17. And this date here is on the first day of the second month in the same year. So it's evident that everything in the book of Leviticus must have taken place in the space of 1 month. That quick. How long did it take us to go through Leviticus? 8 months? It was 1 month. But it was during the time the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai before they began to journey into the promised land. Verse 2 says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with all the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall count them, or number them, by their armies. So God commands him to take a census of the congregation of the children of Israel, but only counting the men that are able to go to war in Israel. Now, Moses and Aaron were to number them by their army. So this is mainly a military census to see who could fight on Israel's behalf in taking the promised land. So this is the first step in taking the promised land. It's an inventory to see where Israel was. I think it's more for them. God knows where they are. It's for them, to get them to realize where we are and what they had and to get where God wanted them to be. See, I think a lot of this is to show them things, that they're separate, that they've got this many, that they're more ready than they think, that you're mine, you belong to me, I'm counting you. I'm telling you to count yourselves. So obviously I'm saying you belong to me. I think that's a very encouraging thing. So here, even though the promised land was mentioned during the Exodus to this point, the focus has been getting to Mount Sinai and receiving the law. That was just the beginning. So now the focus turns toward taking the promised land and recognizing that it'll be a battle. Actually, it's going to be a series of battles, which means it's going to be a war, isn't it? I thought of a lot of what the promised land means to us. Do you remember when you received Christ? I do. I remember praying. I really remember praying and receiving the Lord. Do you remember being born again? That's when you came into the promised land. The promised land is not heaven. A lot of people think the promised land for the Christian is when we finally go to be with the Lord. Then why in the promised land are there battles and wars and trials and tribulations? So it's not heaven. Do you remember when you came into the promised land? Were you ready for war? Do you remember thinking, oh, everything's going to be great now? This guy who just shared the Lord with me, I'm going to have a great life. Now I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to put it on coast. Everything's going to be roses and cherries. Hopefully they didn't tell you that. But some Christians get that idea. Were you ready for war? Because the battles, they came at you, didn't they? And they came at you maybe really intense after a while. Well, like Israel, many Christians think, hey, I thought I was delivered. I came out of that hell. I came out of Egypt. And yep, you did. But if you're born again, it's just like Paul told Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, basically what Paul told Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Timothy's about to go through it. Timothy's going to plant a church. He's going to get all hell come at him. I know what that can be like. He said, forget being rich. You have food and clothes. Be satisfied with what you have. Avoid foolish, hurtful lusts because they'll drown you. Don't love money. Don't get covetous. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on. And he means cling to that. Cling, baby. Hold on to that as much as you can. Lay hold on that eternal life whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Because now you're going into Canaan. This isn't Kansas anymore, Dorothy. This is Canaan. It's reality check. So, verse 3 says, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the order to count these potential soldiers doesn't mean that Israel is going to take the land because of their superior forces. God isn't going to make them these superior soldiers or anything. They're not going to take the land by this awesome bravery that they have or anything like that. You know, these guys aren't going to be super brave or anything. They're ordinary men just like us, all these guys. You know, we're doing a study on Samson at home. Nothing in Scripture tells me he was a big guy or he had muscles or he worked out or he lifted weights or took steroids, none of that stuff. He's just an ordinary guy that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Doesn't say he was even tall or anything. So it wasn't by their superior forces or their awesome bravery or anything like that. Because they would, if they obey, they would receive the promised land by the hand of God. Then they don't need muscles and all that other stuff, do they? They're going to receive the promised land by the hand of God. And bravery, anyway, means going through with it even when you're scared. That's what bravery is. 99.9% of the guys that are on foreign soil, that their boots are on the land fighting for our country or whatever country they're in, they'll tell you they're scared all the time. But they just have to face it and live with it. And that's what courage really is, going through with it anyways, even though they're scared. And not quitting, you know, no quitters either. Anyways, they'd receive the promised land by God's hand, but they still have to fight and know what they had available to them going into battle. So this census, that's one of the reasons why. So, but I thought of us, we may fail in spiritual battle because we don't take honest inventory of ourselves, maybe. We don't take an honest inventory about where we are spiritually. do we? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we overestimate. Sometimes we underestimate our spiritual strength and our resources. All our resources come from the Lord. You can't underestimate those. You know, maybe our understanding of them and everything is where we're lacking. But this count of Israel wouldn't let them do that. Later on, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I like what Paul says to Timothy there. Timothy's had a little experience going under his belt now, and he's been there, and he's planted the church, and he's even going through bad health and everything. Paul tells him, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Do you ever think of yourself like that? I read this every once in a while. "Therefore, Jim, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And in my mind, I hear myself saying, "And shut up and quit murmuring and get busy. Be a good soldier. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Do you know, you're chosen by the Lord. Actually, you know what? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we choose to be chosen. We choose to be chosen. I like that. Ephesians 6 tells us that the warfare of spirit-filled believers, it tells us all about the warfare of spirit-filled believers. It tells us all about the power that we have. It tells us the armor that we have available. You know, it also tells us what our foes are like, but it also tells us the resources we have. I love that. Great chapter, Ephesians 6. But notice, too, that these guys, they're told by their families or by their father's houses. Now, this means that God wants the count to be made by their families because the strength of Israel was determined by looking at the strength of individual families. You know what? I think the strength of a country can be determined on the strength of the individual families. I really do. The family is designed to raise up godly seed and glorify God. God ordained the family. God, his whole idea was this: these two believers who love me fall in love, the fruit of their love, they raise up a godly seed unto me. This family worships and glorifies me. And then they keep on going. So the family, it's designed to raise up godly seed and glorify God, but the enemy hates families. The family is designed just for God's glory. I mean, the perfect family, I think, is just an awesome thing. You could see God all over it. But the enemy hates families, and if he can destroy the family, then he can destroy a nation. And you know what? He's destroying this nation. He's destroying marriages. He's destroying families. And the more he does, the weaker the nation gets. And it's not just this nation either. But verse 4, it says, "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers." So one man was appointed from every tribe to assist Moses with the census. Israel was organized, though, according to tribes that descended from the original sons of Jacob. Now, these are not the original 12 sons are long dead at this point. You know that. You know, and later Jacob was renamed Israel by God. You know that too. But each of these 12 tribes designated one guy who was the head of his father's house, or literally his great-great-great-grandfather's house. But he was picked to stand with Moses and to stand for the whole tribe as well. Verse 5, "And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you." Now, in a sense, this is a representative form of government, just like ours is supposed to be. Each head of his father's house was essentially the governor of the tribe. Now, remember, these were chosen from the congregation. So it's very probable that the head of his father's house was elected by those within his tribe. In verses 5 through 16, their tribe is named, and their names given, and their father's names are given also. It says, "Of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur." Now, Reuben, if you remember, Reuben was the eldest son of Jacob, and he was set aside. I like this because the very first group we see here, there's a great little story here. In Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, it says, here's Jacob speaking. He says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency and of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it, he went up to my couch." He slept with his stepmother, is what happened. Bad thing? But here his father tells him, "Reuben, you know what? You're as unstable as water." But the man chosen out of this tribe here, he's a different kind of man. I like this because, you know, things, I like how things can change, how God can change what's going on in a family. Maybe your family is so dysfunctional, you don't think there's a chance. He could turn things around. He can. Because Eliezer means, my God is a rock. And Shaddur, again, this he's the son of Shaddur. Shaddur means the Almighty is a fire. Nice names. So this guy, Eliezer, my God is a rock, belongs to a tribe that's as unstable as water, but he knows a rock that is stable. Cool. We can tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under us. Now remember when Israel sung the song of Moses, that God was their rock? Well, I got to believe that this guy learned that. I think he got that, or his parents. He knew that God is a rock in a strange land, that God is a rock anywhere. God is a rock in any land, any place. He's also the foundation rock for us. You know, when we might be unstable people from time to time, or maybe we come from a really unstable family. A lot of us do. But there's a rock for us to stand on and to fall on. Just don't let him fall on you. We're going to see that Sunday. He says, fall on the rock. It's okay. Fall on the rock. You know, throw yourself on the rock of Jesus Christ. Don't let him fall on you, you know. Fall on him before he falls on you. And that's part of Sunday's message. My God is a rock. What's the only thing that's solid anymore? It's him. It always was. It always has been. It always will be. My God is a rock. So, of the tribe, verse 6 here, of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, of Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab, of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Okran, of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, or sometimes you'll find it Ruel, of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, head of the thousands in Israel. So the 12 tribes are mentioned, but not the tribe of Levi. But the number 12 is maintained because of Jacob's son Joseph. Two tribes came from him, Ephraim and Manasseh. So this was a military census. And the absence of the tribe of Levi among the potential soldiers here is important, but it's explained later on in the chapter. Now Nathan, he's interesting, verse 7. He was the head of the house of Judah, and he's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. Here in verses 17 through 19, we see the assembly of the leaders. It says, and Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names, or men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families. Now, this was important, too, because among them were some strangers, some foreigners, some Egyptians, some slaves. And we're going to find out that they're not allowed to be in the army. If you're not an Israelite, you're not allowed in the army. So you had to come up with your pedigree. You had to prove who you were and everything, because foreigners couldn't serve in the army. So the pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the numbers of the names, from 20 years old and upward, by their poles. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. So they declared their pedigrees after their families, or they recited their ancestry by families. And that was very important too. You know, they wanted to remain pure. There's a phrase in Genesis that Noah was pure in his generations. And I think that was important then because he didn't have any mixture with any heathen. Especially, you know, some of the giants and things that were in the land. His lineage was pure. There was nothing involved in that. But anyways, it was very important to a Jew. So they recited their ancestry by families. And the leader of each tribe was responsible to count the potential soldiers in each tribe. And then they gathered to make a report to Moses. By their poles, it says, verse 18, which would mean that each one individually. This is important because every individual was important to God. They listed every man who was available, everyone by name, and I think that's important because every name is important to God, individually. This wasn't just the assembling of a final number, but a specific mention of each individual. So from verse 18 through 43, we see all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Now I'm going to make this quick, okay? Reuben's tribe numbered 46,500. Simeon's tribe, 59,300. Gad, 45,650. Judah, 74,600. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. Again, Joseph was represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who numbered 40,500 and 32,200, respectively. Benjamin's tribe numbered 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,500. And Naphtali's tribe was 53,400. So that brings us up to verse 44. Now, these are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. So the summary of the tribes was 603,550 potential soldiers in Israel. They were all able to go to war in Israel, or for Israel. At the end of the book, 38 years later, we're going to find that this census is repeated, and the total number of available soldiers will almost be the same thing. There's only a loss of about 2,000. But the numbers of each tribe change significantly, and we'll see that. And there's a meaning in what happened to each tribe over those critical 38 years. But in this first census here, Manasseh is the smallest tribe and Judah is the largest. There are two tribes in the 30,000s, three in the 40,000s, four in the 5,000s, one in the 60,000s, and one in the 70,000s. And based on having 603,550,000 available soldiers, many estimate that now Israel had grown from 2 to 3 million people, somewhere probably in the middle. That the population of Israel at this time estimates more or less to 2 to 2.5 million people. And a lot of people have a problem with this number. They ask all kinds of questions about this. And maybe we'll talk about a couple, but people wonder if these numbers are accurate and if these numbers can be literal. And you know what? If you work these out generations, men, women, years, and everything else, it always checks out. It really does. But some think the numbers are grossly exaggerated, and others suggest they're increased by a factor of 10. You know, there's a lot of skeptics. Are these numbers exact? Most likely they're rounded off here to the nearest 100, except for Gad. But some say that the Hebrew word for thousands could be hundreds. Now, this is such a weak argument, but this is a big one, believe it or not. They think the word for thousands, oh, it could be hundreds. But why then, in every case, is the word for thousands followed by the word for hundreds? You know what I'm saying? It's so simple sometimes. It's right in front of their face. They don't. You know how it is. It's the same thing with anything with the Lord, actually, that you try to tell people. So no matter the objections of the critics, it's always best to trust the simple testimony of God's word. It is. You know, I just take it literal. God's word, I take it literal. Now, the biggest reason for doubt is the natural resources of the Sinai wilderness can't support 2.5 million people for 40 years. And I agree. True. So I guess they're right then. No, they're not. If we learned anything so far by studying the Pentateuch, what have we learned? It's that Israel didn't get anything really from ordinary sources because God could provide for such a multitude, couldn't he? We've seen him do it again and again. God could provide all that they needed, and he has. In the wilderness or out of the wilderness, manna from the sky, you know, water from rocks, a protecting cloud by day. They didn't get sunburned and everything. Fire by night to light their way. Their feet never swelled, which meant, too, that I guess their sandals didn't wear out. Their feet never swelled meant they didn't get certain kind of diseases that I guess they got where their feet swelled. But God is keeping and protecting and providing. Isn't that what he does for his people? When they believed his word, when they believed his promises, when they obeyed him, this is what happened. He took care of everything that they needed. I read of miracles from the first chapter to the last chapter in this book, the Bible. I do. So I'm not amazed by this at all. The whole book is full of miracles. So if there are occasional discrepancies in numbers, I think it's prone to human error. Scribal errors is most likely what it is. Errors among scribes. But the census that's going to be taken in chapter 26 is going to be amazingly close to these numbers right here. In chapter 26, it's going to come out to 601,730. You know, I read somewhere, I hope I don't mess this up, but that the temple tax began back then. And for the firstborn male, you paid 5 shekels. Now, we're going to learn in Numbers chapter 3 that there were approximately 22,000 Levites. They were exempt. So that's a lot of money that's not coming in to help fund things. Well, they figured with 601 some odd thousand that there would be, that was men of fighting age. A lot of those are young men. They figured that in one quick year there would be 19,000 marriages. They figured that if there's 2 gestation periods for every marriage, the firstborn males, 5 shekels went to the collection for the sanctuary, the tabernacle, whatever. Anyway, having said all that, they figured out that approximately 22,000 kids were born. That is almost exactly the number of the Levites removed, and the money that was supposed to come in with the value of the shekel equals the same thing. If I'm losing you, I'm sorry, but God worked it out. God knew what it needed. He provided that many firstborn males because the Levites were exempt. So it always works out. There's a whole bunch of different things. Another thing was, how do you get 2.5 million people through the Red Sea in that time with an army bearing down on them? You know, and I did this little study. There's this place where you go through almost a cleft of a rock, and that's going to take a little while. But once they could get all those people through there, they branched out, and they're on this big, gigantic beach that could house 3 million people on this great, big, gigantic beach on the Red Sea. So here they are, and they're encamped. Now they find out that army's coming. Why can't God, okay, we see it on the movies and the cartoons and everything else. We see this little narrow path, maybe the width of our sanctuary. Why can't God open a path that's 3 miles wide? I mean, if he opened one up, why can't he just open it up even wider? And they don't run across in a straight line. They just book. Let's go. Here they come. Well, this little cleft in the rock here, all God had to do is position himself in there. And again, they didn't even see those people until God removed himself. So anyway, it makes a lot of sense to me that their arguments are weak about the estimation of numbers. And I always find that the Bible can back itself up really easy. The Lord takes care of all those things. Notice here too, check this out. Remember back in Genesis, notice that Ephraim is larger than Manasseh. So this is in accordance with the blessing of Jacob back in chapter 48, verses 19 and 20, as he's dying. He said that exact thing. Also, the tribes are listed beginning with Reuben, the firstborn, in his camp, which would be south. You know, I'm going to bring in a diagram of all the tribes situated around the tabernacle. It's awesome. You know, for the enemies of Israel to get up on the mountains, like, say, Balaam and Balak, you know, they wanted to curse Israel. Here they are up in the mountain looking down on this encampment. So orderly, so neat. Ranks and tribes and right where they need to be. It was perfect. It was awesome to look down on. It must have been awesome to see them. You know, they're so orderly and everything. And boy, they really got it together. They really got it going on. Well, Reuben, the firstborn, his camp, they were in the south. Then Judah in his camp to the east. Dan in his camp to the north. And finally, Ephraim in his camp to the west. They're mentioned here in order. But the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. So the Levites were not numbered among them because this was a census of potential soldiers. And the tribe of Levi wasn't counted. They alone among the tribes, they didn't go to war because they had a special responsibility to God for the priestly duties of Israel. They were set apart for the work of the Lord. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and they shall encamp round about the tabernacle. They were also to guard it and to protect it day and night. No one was to go in there, you know, especially foreigners or strangers. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And you know what I like about this? I did this study on this one time. One guy calls in sick. The whole order shifts. Somebody's got to do some more work. And I remember being over the Sunday school and saying, all right, you ever notice what happens? One person calls in sick and everybody shifts and everybody's got to do a little more. And I go, I know we're glad to do it, but I hope you're really sick when you're calling in sick, because you're putting somebody else to the task that you had to do. And I'm thinking of these guys here. They had to take it down and put it back up. They pitched it. The Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Simply. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard. They'd see the standard for the tribe. They'd have a banner for their tribe and they'd know where to go throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, Aaron's family and Moses' family were closest to the front door. They were. They were in and out of there much more than everybody else, and that's where they were. You know, and there's something to be said about how close these people get to the tabernacle. Think about that. The Levites served in the tabernacle where the glory of God dwelt. They also had the privilege of camping closest to the Kabod. The Kabod is the glory of the Lord. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It dwelt within the tabernacle. They got to be the closest. Something to be said about that. You know, maybe if you're not satisfied after you count your numbers up, or you do an inventory of your life or whatever, maybe you need to get closer to the tabernacle. Because the ones who were the closest to the tabernacle experienced the glory of God the most. They were the servants. I like this. I like the picture of this. Maybe you need to get closer to the tabernacle. Don't go out into the wilderness. Don't start wandering. Well, the Levites discovered that the way to get close to God is to serve Him. It is. If we serve Him as we should, then you become counted, numbered as a lover of God. You fall in love. I find it. Serving the Lord with a right heart, you just keep falling in love with Him more, and people are going to notice it. Maybe it gets contagious, but you're going to be counted or numbered as a lover of God. Get closer, because Jesus said, in whatever measure we give out, it will be given back to us. So the Levites took all of God in that they could. They took it all in, but they gave it out. You ever just sit and take it in and take it in and take it in? People become pew potatoes. For years, and he just take it in and take it in and take it in, and they swell and they swell. You got to give it out too. They were taking it in and they were giving it out. So they took all they could get. They gave it out because they stayed so close. So the key to staying close to the glory is by being involved in service, some kind of service. You know what? The most simple of all is prayer, and it's probably the greatest. Prayer. You could do so much through prayer because you can pray anywhere. You commit your life or you commit yourself to just praying, the service of the Lord. Wow, you're going to get closer to the Lord if you pray like He really wants you to pray. So the Levites, they knew the key to staying close to the glory is being involved in service. So if you just take in, if you're just receiving, you become like the Dead Sea. You ever hear that story about the Dead Sea? You just become dead. You become bloated. You become lifeless. I've been to the Dead Sea. It's just dead. It is. It's got so much junk in it. It's flowed down and it's all sitting there. And I mean, you float in that. It's just got potash in there and every mineral you can think of. And it's like oily and it's dead. Nothing lives in it. Be like the Sea of Galilee. Everything flows into Galilee. And then it flows down to the Dead Sea, down the Jordan. Be like the Sea of Galilee because everything flows into it. It takes in and it gives out. And if you're like that, then you're going to be full of living water. And you're going to be full of freshness and newness of life. So I think we need to share what we learn with others. And we need to share what we've experienced. And you're going to have a continuous supply. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. So the children of Israel obeyed. and all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Counting, numbering, or taking inventory, it's an essential step in organization and in moving forward, and in preparing to enter the promised land. Israel had to be organized. Imagine going in there totally unorganized, totally as a mess. No structure, no organization, no anything. Our God is an organized God, and he moves through organization. And if you guys know me, you know I like this. Not through organizations, plural, organization. Organizations, I think, are dead things. A church should not be an organization. A church should be an organism. He does that even when we can't figure it out. He works through organization. You know, even our enemy, if you read Ephesians chapter 6, I believe that talking of rulers in high places and principalities and powers, that's speaking of ranks. The enemy has ranks. So there's some organization with our enemy, believe it or not. He has ranks and orders and principalities. So God even does things through order when we can't figure it out. So it was essential that Israel took inventory and that they realize where they are. God counts things. I find that interesting. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he counts the stars and he has a name for each one. Isaiah 40, 26 says that same thing. Plus it says this, that he called them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So God even counts and knows the numbers again of the hairs on our head. Matthew 10, 30, we saw that before. If God counts the stars and he calls them by name, then he leaves nothing unarranged in his own service. Only the tribe of Levi did they not number. So we must also see that in the case of the tribe of Levi, there are some things that can't or shouldn't be counted. You know, let God do the counting. Think about it. Israel had to appreciate that some of the most important things can't be counted. A number of years back, the very first year, the very first pastor's conference for the overall Calvary Chapels in Canada, I went to it. The very first one. The second one, the first thing they told everybody was, do not go up to another guy and ask how many people he has in his church. Come on, guys, because you got 20, 25, 30, 40, 10, 5. This guy just started. He's got his family. So they said it's extremely immature to go up to a pastor and ask him how many people are in his church. And I never forgot that. I really appreciated that because, I don't know, what did I go there with? 30? Maybe. But here I thought, you know, you don't ask how many people came to your VBS. How many people came? How many people? How many people? Why do they do that? How many acres of land do you have? Nobody ever asked me that. No, I'm just kidding. But and don't say, oh, we're just small. Well, doesn't God come to your church? Because God comes to this church, so this church is huge. It bugs me, sort of. You know, don't say that we're this or we're that or we only have, we're just tiny or whatever. Because God isn't small, and if he's at your church, then it's not small. The average Calvary Chapel is under 100 people. But remember, too, where two or three are gathered in my name, you know what it literally says? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am. Not I am there, I am. I like that. That's his title. But taking inventory can be fine, even necessary in the first step, organizing for victory and in taking hold of God's promises. But it must always be done understanding that there are some important factors, like with Israel, like there were, like the Levites were in Israel, that some things can't be counted. Look at, you know what? I thought of this today. God counts hearts. He counts the hearts that are for him. Has he counted yours? And again, no inventory is totally complete, and God always works mightily through the things that can't be counted. We've learned this. He never sees the disproportion of numbers either, does he? He never sees himself as outnumbered. He never sees Israel as outnumbered either when he's on their side. Ask Gideon or Jehoshaphat or Samson or Jonathan or David. You know, better yet, ask Jesus. So this is it. Last thing. For God to number them meant verification. Verification of his promise. I will make you a great nation. They number themselves and they're like, hey, he's right. Verification. It meant identification. You know what it says to them? You belong to me. Why would God say, count your people? Because they're his. I like that. Identification. You belong to me. It also means separation. Know your pedigree. You can't serve, remember verse 18, if you're not one of mine in the army. And lastly, organization. You know, and there has to be submission to leadership. There has to be submission to God. There has to be submission to leadership, elders, church leaders. There has to be accountability. God doesn't have lone rangers running around out there. Think about it. They always, those guys always suffer some kind of casualty. The guy that goes off on his own and he's a lone ranger and, oh, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm going to do my own thing. They always get shot down in flames. They think they're doing, and they might be doing great things for the Lord, but they go off on their own without any kind of organization. It never really works out. I'm really looking forward to this book. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to continue to bless us in the book, and thank you, Jesus. Lord, we do. We thank you. We've seen a lot in this first chapter, and it's awesome. Again, Lord, we're in awe of how much of you is in the volume of this book. You're in the entire volume of this book. And Lord, we want to learn of you. We know you're meek and lowly, and you are powerful and awesome too. And Lord, most of all, you love us. You want to identify with us. You want to verify that we're yours. You want to separate us, and you want to organize us too. So I pray, Lord, that we'd be in prayer so we know how all those things come into play. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bless us with protection as we go home tonight. And thank you, Lord. We ask you to bless this book as we continue to look through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.